This afternoon, we will go back to Romans. We're going verse by verse through Paul's epistle to Romans. We will take that up this afternoon. This morning, we'll turn to the book of Malachi. Now, this prophet Malachi was raised up by God after the Babylonian captivity. And sometime after, though not a great long time after, the prophets Zechariah and Haggai. It's clear as we read this book of Malachi that here the Jews were, the Old Testament church then, already in a backslidden state. Here they are again, backslidden. Now Malachi was the last Old Testament prophet until John the Baptist was raised up by the Lord some 400 years later. John the Baptist raised up by the Lord some 400 years later to prepare the way for Christ and his ministry, including his great work of redemption. Prepare the way for the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Here he was, come to be literally slain in time on the cross. And with his resurrection and with the subsequent outpouring of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, the New Testament church was founded and the gospel age was inaugurated. Now, 400 years is a long time for the Old Testament church to be without a prophet. At the same time, of course, the ways of the Lord are always wise and right. And think how powerful and moving it was when John the Baptist came on the scene, that Elijah, which was to come, followed very closely, of course, by Christ. It was a very dark night by then. The people were sitting in darkness and the shadow of death. And the darker the night, the brighter the sunrise. And so it was when the Son of Righteousness arose with healing in his wings, as Malachi by the Holy Ghost puts it here in chapter 4. Verse 2. Now, in this book of Malachi, which we have before us, we see that the Lord, by the prophet, rebukes the priests for a number of grievous transgressions. Now, no doubt there was a tiny remnant of faithful priests. God always has his remnant. But as a reading of Malachi readily shows, the general body of priests, almost all of them were apparently very loose and lawless and proud. And what was true of the ministers then, not surprisingly, was true of the great body of the people. Now, the priests at that time didn't hesitate to speak irreverently and arrogantly of the Lord. And they corrupted the ministry and the worship of God and the service of God. They brought him the worst of the flocks for sacrifice instead of the best. They offered polluted bread, that is, the show bread. They withheld tithes and offerings. They made any number of complaints against the Lord, and they married Gentile women and divorced their own lawful wives. And they made all sorts of excuses and vain reasonings to justify their unfaithfulness to the Lord and his truth, and their corrupting of his church, and there is no new thing under the sun. They were quick to justify themselves and their unrighteousness, their ungodliness, their unfaithfulness. And then to top it off, they accused the Lord of injustice and of being unfaithful. They accused him of blessing evil men. I believe they're referring to the Gentiles. Other people may not completely agree, but these Jews were so evil and wicked that are making this complaint. I don't know how there could be anyone more evil and wicked than them among the Lord's church then, but they accuse God of blessing evil men and then not blessing faithful men, such as, of course, they fancied themselves. In chapter 2, the verse 17, the Lord tells these priests by the prophet, "Ye have wearied the Lord with your words." It's a grievous and sad day when those ministers who ought to bless the Lord by their words weary him. The first concern of a minister must be to please and glorify the Lord by sincere, faithful preaching and ministry. I fear that it's pretty obvious that the focus these days is too often on pleasing men, beginning with the minister himself and pleasing all his fleshly desires and ambitions. Now, the Lord is full of tender mercy and long-suffering, but it's a very wicked and dangerous thing for the Lord's ministers, and for that matter, his people, to abuse his grace and mercy. It's remarkable that the Lord allows things to come to the point where he's wearied. But when it has reached that point, there's cause for those who weary him to tremble. In another place, by another prophet, in fact, Amos, the Lord tells his people, Amos 2, verse 13, "Behold, I am pressed under you as a cart is pressed that is full of sheaves." The picture is of a cart overloaded and groaning under that load. Thus, the picture of the long-suffering of the Lord. That load is the rebellious, sinful, corrupted ways of the Old Testament church then, other than, of course, a small remnant. He says, "I'm pressed under you as a cart is pressed that's full of sheaves." By Isaiah the prophet, the Lord declares in the first chapter of Isaiah, verse 14, "Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them." The very worship that God ordained was making him weary because it was so corrupted, and the people's hearts were so far from him. We ought to take heed from these examples in the Old Testament. Our God is merciful and long-suffering, but we ought to take care that we don't misunderstand and abuse his mercy and grace. But that's just a short overview then of the sins of the unfaithful ministers of the Lord in the days of Malachi. Now, as I said, the people, with the exception of a remnant, of course, were like the priests. And we know that these things, these accounts, are written for our admonition, as Paul puts it, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Now, we certainly could spend much time in this book of Malachi, going through it verse by verse, pointing out similarities between the Old Testament church then and the New Testament church now. There are many ministers today who are openly, proudly corrupting the worship of God and the New Testament church in any number of ways. The doctrine of separation, clearly set forth in the scriptures, appears to be pretty much a dead letter to these proud and loose and unfaithful ministers. They promulgate their own law according to their own will. For instance, these common justifications we hear from various ministers who join in fellowship with outright false teachers or else openly, seriously corrupted ministers to preach at various conferences. They set aside the clear teaching of the scriptures and they place themselves, they think, on the high ground, but it's more like the high place where they indulge in their self-worship. And they say, "Well, I'm going to take every opportunity to preach the Word of God wherever I can get it, anywhere, anytime, in any setting, with anyone." It sounds so very lofty, but it is arrogant. It's nothing but arrogant. Lofty sounding, but arrogant. It's just subjectivism. It is subjectively applied fig leaf justifications. And so then they yoke with corruptors of the Lord's people. And then in the yoking, they justify the corruptors and they justify their corruptions. And of course, they would decry these ministers of Malachi's time who did things like trampling marriage under their feet. But then these same people don't hesitate to commit spiritual fornication. In some cases, even, to borrow a phrase here from Malachi, with strange women, chiefly the Whore of Babylon, the Roman church. Now, these ministers seem to think they have the authority then to set aside the word of God in favor of their own will. So much for what the scriptures clearly declare concerning separation from compromisers and corrupters and false teachers. So how much these New Testament ministers are like those Old Testament ministers we're reading of now. Jeremiah 5, verse 31 speaks of a similar situation. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their own means, and my people love to have it so. And what will ye do in the end thereof? So I say we could go through the book of Malachi, and we could speak much of these ministers and their means, so to speak, their corruptions, their excuses, but we're not going to do that today. We're not going to do that today. Our text doesn't speak of those corrupted ministers in Malachi's time or their followers. The text I've selected speaks rather of the small faithful remnant in Malachi's time and should speak to that same remnant in our time. The remnant, not perfect, not without weaknesses, not without flaws, even stumblings at time, but sincere and faithful and fruitful. Those striving with the Lord's help and relying on His grace to be truly evangelical, Puritan, and Protestant in the best sense of the word. The text I've chosen ought to be a great encouragement for the faithful remnant in our time. It was meant for encouragement in Malachi's time. It was meant for the encouragement of the remnant up until the first coming of Christ Jesus. It is meant for the encouragement of the remnant, even in times such as this, until Christ returns. The text is found in chapter 3. The verses are 16 and 17. Now, what I want to do for some additional context is just begin reading back in chapter 3 and the verse 13. And we'll go to the end of the book of Malachi. So we'll begin here, verse 13, chapter 3. And the Lord is speaking to these corrupt ministers. And He says, "Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, what have we spoken so much against thee? Ye have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept His ordinance and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up. Yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before Him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon His name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and he shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall, and he shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Remember ye the law of Moses my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." Now, in this passage of Scripture we've just read, there are many warnings to the unfaithful and unbelieving among the Lord's people, both the ministers and, of course, the people. And there's much encouragement for the true, justified, faithful remnant. So I want to speak primarily on verses 16 and 17, but first I just want to make Just a few comments on 13 through 15, those verses immediately before our text. Now, in those verses, we hear the ungrateful, unfaithful, unholy, rebellious hypocrites of Malachi's day complaining that there's no benefit in reverently, humbly, faithfully, diligently walking in the old paths and cleaving to the right ways of the Lord and seeking to live in obedience to His word. In essence, they're saying it isn't working. We tried that. It isn't working. This simplified, sanctified, faithful way just doesn't work. It's vain to go on this way. Look at the wicked over there. They're set up. They're happy. They're doing well. They're prospering. So we have a right to improvise. Yay, we have a need to improvise, to syncretize, to adjust things to suit the times. There's no profit in the way we tried here. There's no profit in faithfulness. There's no profit in waiting on the Lord. It's vain to cleave to His word so tightly and walk according to His ways. And they complain. And they murmur. As we've read in 13 through 15. These are stout words, aren't they? It's vain to serve God, and what profit is it that we have kept His ordinance and we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up. Yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. These are stout words. We ought to take care that we don't fall into the same sort of sin, if not with our lips, with our hearts. They complained it's vain to serve the Lord. Well, first of all, this they did not do. I say they didn't serve the Lord. They made a pretense of serving the Lord. In essence, though, they claimed to have walked by faith and in obedience, and the Lord failed them. They protested that they found it was vain then to serve the Lord. There was just no profit in obedience. There's no advantage at all. They even claim to have humbled themselves and walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts. Well, no doubt if they did for a time seek to restrain their lusts and walk in the ways of the Lord, they probably did walk mournfully before the Lord of hosts, very mournfully before the Lord of hosts. The natural man finds no pleasure in obeying and rightly serving the Lord. The spiritual man finds joy and gladness in walking in obedience to the Lord and serving Him. Our mourning is over our own failures and shortcomings, sin. The ministers, the priests complain that the proud, wicked men were prospering and that the Lord even delivered them out of trouble and out of the calamity they deserved. Should have looked at themselves, but they were looking at the wicked and saying, look at them. Look how well they're doing. There's proof positive that this doesn't pay to cleave so tightly to the word of the Lord. There's a better way. We need to do a little compromising. We need to do a little improvising. We need to follow our own wisdom, so-called. So there they were. And they perceived in their own minds that the wicked are prospering here. Maybe they were for the short time. There's no eternal prosperity in living wickedly. But they said, well, look at this. They're prospering, so why not be more like them? Why not have a form of godliness, but at the same time borrow some things from the wicked and enjoy ourselves and be happy like the wicked? Why not follow the world? Why not bring the world into the church? And so here were the ministers of the Lord then, acting and speaking irreverently and blasphemously of the Lord, perverting the right ways of God and corrupting His worship and service and people. And here were, well, the vast majority of the people loving to have it so. But at the same time, the whole bunch of them are complaining that the Lord's not acting righteously because, oh, the wicked are prospering and they themselves are not being showered with all the blessings of heaven. You know those evangelical ministers and people today who insist on using worldly schemes and devices, including but not limited, of course, to rock and rap and evangelism and worship and church building, are de facto declaring, well, it's vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his ordinances and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? Now, here I am harping again. You know, to the faithful, such harping is beautiful music, I would think. There needs to be voices raised against this. There needs to be a contending for the faith. There are times when we simply can't beat around the bush. By their compromise, as I think of these new Calvinist ministers, I say by their compromise and bringing in all these worldly things, they're loudly declaring, not with words but with deeds, that it's in vain to serve the Lord. I say it is in vain to walk in the old paths, to cleave to the doctrine of separation, as clearly taught by the Word of God. They're saying there's no profit in that. There's no profit in trusting in the Spirit of the Lord and the simple preaching of His Word and in reverent music for worship, reverent worship, and shutting the world out and not loving the world or the things that are in the world and not using them. There's just no profit in it. There's no profit in being so zealous for the glory and honor of the Lord and so jealous for the purity of His blood-bought church. And so they look to the wicked world, well, see how they're prospering and see how some of these outright apostates are prospering, such as this Joel Osteen with the biggest mega church in America. Well, we don't want to go that far, but we can take a lesson from him. He seems so happy, those types. They're prospering. What we need to do is see what pleases the flesh and then blend those worldly enticements into our ministries and then we'll get results. Then it'll be profitable to serve the Lord. Then it won't be in vain. We won't be a little remnant. We won't be a tiny church. Then we'll get the results we crave. Growing churches, large followings, fame, and in some cases, fortune. New Calvinism is a deceptive brew of the spiritual and the carnal, of the clean and unclean, of error and truth, and it is bewitching many. As people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And these ministers and people who justify this, they need to understand when they speak stoutly, so to speak, against those who confront their compromise and their corruption with the Word of God, they are speaking stoutly then against the Lord, aren't they? When they respond to the Word of God applied with their subjective justification, they are simply speaking stoutly against the Lord. Now with that done, we'll spend the rest of our time considering this text. Verses 16 and 17. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Now, there's no such thing as a perfect remnant on this earth, but here is a great encouragement for the humble and sincere faithful remnant in times of spiritual downgrade and falling away, times such as we're in. May the Lord help us to be that sort of a remnant in these grievous, deceptive times. Now, consider this remnant in the days of Malachi. the unbelieving rebels all around them, complaining that obeying and serving the Lord is vain and unprofitable, since wicked men sometimes seem to profit from wickedness and seem to live in peace. Now, when we think of the remnant then, seems like they would have more grounds to make that complaint, given that they truly were serving the Lord, and given that all of these ministers who are unfaithful and these people seem to be in the vast majority and prospering in their corruption and living in apparent happiness. Well, there's no excuse, though, for making that claim. We have to be careful we don't fall into that sin. The Psalms and the Proverbs contain many warnings against that. Now, in these two verses, we read then of a faithful remnant, highly commended, greatly loved of the Lord, and greatly valued of Him. The first thing mentioned of this faithful remnant is that they feared the Lord. This is one constant, consistent, distinctive of the faithful remnant in any age. Well, all around them, professing Christians are speaking and acting and worshiping and ministering with words and ways which are utterly inconsistent with the awful holiness and eternal majesty of the Lord. A faithful remnant fears the Lord. That is, they have and hold to a deep, heartfelt, holy reverence of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. They fear offending the Lord. And they grieve when they do feel they've offended the Lord. And they fear quenching the work of the Spirit and grieving the Spirit. They have a constant concern and desire to glorify the Lord and honor Him. They seek to exalt Him. They seek to please Him, not men. They have a great concern to speak of the Lord and worship Him and serve Him acceptably as spiritual, not worldly or carnal, but as spiritual men and women with holy reverence and godly fear. And according to the Scriptures, they regulate their ministry, their church, their preaching, their worship, everything by the Scriptures. And Psalm 33, verse 18 says, "Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear Him, upon them that hope in His mercy." No, it is not vain or unprofitable to serve the Lord righteously and with fear and holy reverence, because the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear Him. And Psalm 122, verse 1, "Praise ye the Lord. Blessed is the man that feareth the Lord, that delighteth greatly in His commandments." We read of those churches early on in Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. And it says they were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost. They were being built up and they were being comforted in the Holy Ghost, but they were walking in the fear of the Lord. They would not have been edified. They would not have had that comfort without that fear. Now, the next characteristic of this remnant in Malachi's day who feared the Lord is that they spake often one to another. Now, there's two things we should notice here. First, the remnant spoke often and had fellowship often one with another. They kept close company with one another. They spake often one to another. They steered clear then of evil communication that corrupts good manners, and they strove to be with the faithful people of God and have much communication with them. They spake often one to another. Being faithful, spiritual men and women, they craved the fellowship of other faithful, spiritual men and women. They were then wise, and they tended well to their souls. We ought not to waste our time and corrupt our manners by spending much time with worldly, badly compromised Christians. Yes, where you can, be a witness to them and pray for them. But why chat away the hours on the internet or phone or in person or on these Facebook things with such people? seek to speak often and have fellowship with the faithful remnant. Why? Well, of course, for the glory and honor of the Lord. But with regard to your own soul and his service, for mutual edification, for mutual encouragement, for mutual comfort, for mutual warning, for mutual growth, for mutual stirring up. Hebrews 10, verse 24, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. The highly commended remnant here, much loved and valued of the Lord, spake often one to another. Not to the compromised, corrupted portion of the church then. And what was it they spoke much of? I say there's two things we should notice. We should notice that they spake often one to another, but isn't it important, what did they speak much of? Well, no doubt they spoke much of the Lord and the things of the Lord. We're told that in that time of corrupt, deceiving ministers and people, the remnant, it says, thought upon his, that is, God's name. Often, of course, in the scriptures, including here, such an expression as his name comprehends God's person, his characteristics, his attributes, his ways, and his works. It comprehends all of that. And so, in that discouraging time then, in which that remnant then was no doubt much maligned by the rest of the church, they, in faith, with love and thankful, trusting hearts, thought upon his name. They thought upon the glory and beauty and majesty and goodness of the Lord. They thought upon his perfect righteousness and infinite wisdom, his rich abounding grace, his amazing love and tender mercy. They thought upon his never failing faithfulness, his omnipotent power, his sovereign authority, his promises, his covenant, his wonderful works and past deliverances. They thought upon his name. Psalm 20, verse 7, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. And of course, remembering, trust in him. Not go the way of the compromiser, the corrupter, the wicked. Isaiah 26, verse 3, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. And so they thought upon his name, and they thought upon the coming Messiah. In chapter 3, verse 1, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. Well, he has come, and we have so much more to think on now, when it comes to Christ, and so much more to be thankful for, and so much more to glorify God for. The faithful remnant Malachi's day, we're told, thought upon his name, the name of the Lord. It stands to reason then, as we say, well, what did they speak about? Well, it stands to reason that when they spake often to one another, they spoke often of the name of the Lord, with all that comprehends. You know, we dare not ignore the corruptions and deceptions being peddled and worked among the Lord's people. We have to think on these things. We have to speak of these things. We have to arm ourselves against these things. We have to contend against these things and stand against these things. And we ought to mourn and decry these things and strive against them then. And then there is all the wickedness and tyranny without the church. I'm not saying we should ignore that. I would say that I would think the average Christian probably is more concerned with that than what's going on inside the Lord's blood-bought church. What about you? Which do you think about and speak about more often? Which are you most concerned about? But the way of the spiritual faithful remnant is to think of and meditate on and speak often of the name of the Lord. That really should be the way of the faithful Christian, good spiritual times and bad, but during bad times, there's an especial need that we do this. Turn to Psalm 145. Here's an example of what we're talking about. A Psalm of David. Let me just read this without comment. It says so much. It speaks so much to what we are looking at here in our text. I will extol thee, my God, O King, and I will bless thy name forever and ever. Every day will I bless thee, and I will praise thy name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise thy works to another, and shall declare thy mighty acts. I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty and of thy wondrous works. And men shall speak of the might of thy terrible acts, and I will declare thy greatness. They shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness, and shall sing of thy righteousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and of great mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. All thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom, and talk of thy power, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations. The Lord upholdeth all that fall, and raiseth up all those that be bowed down. The eyes of all wait upon thee, and thou givest them their meat in due season. Thou openest thine hand and satisfiest the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of them that fear him. He also will hear their cry and will save them. The Lord preserveth all them that love him, but all the wicked will he destroy. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. The remnant spake often one to another. I believe they spake often of the Lord that they thought upon. We ought to speak often of the Lord for our edification and encouragement, to stir one another up to love and good works, and so forth. On a related note, the Apostle Paul encouraged the hard-pressed Thessalonians, or I should say, the hard-pressed Philippian church with this: finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. You know, we don't win people to Christ by appealing to their sensual nature or anything like that. We don't try to convince them that in essence it's a better deal or something than what they're living. We can't stop someone from being saved because we don't represent Christ perhaps as we ought, or the Christian life as it should be. We can't get them saved by representing a certain image or putting forward a certain face. But I tell you this, we can be an impediment to the gospel and a hindrance to the gospel by not doing the very thing we're talking about. If all we're going to do is be some sour, complaining, murmuring, everything is just terrible, I'm glad I'm a Christian because I'm not going to hell, but here on earth, don't expect any joy, don't expect any peace, don't expect any beauty, because you're just not going to see it. It's terrible. Grumble, grumble, complain, complain, morose, morose. Now, that's not what people should see of the Christian and the Christian life. There are many, many things that are lovely, beginning with Christ, who is altogether lovely. And there ought to be a great work going on inside of us. And if we are thinking on the Lord, thinking upon His name, and as Paul encourages the Philippians, thinking on these things, we have to deal with the ugly, but we also ought to remember the things that are altogether lovely. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. Now, this greatly pleased the Lord, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. As others were misrepresenting the Lord and lying about Him really and dishonoring Him and distrusting Him and treating Him irreverently and corrupting His worship and His service, here was the remnant. They were resting and trusting in the Lord. They were speaking to one another of His name. They were encouraging. They were edifying. They were comforting. They were stirring up. They were provoking one another, provoking them on in the faith and in faithful service. And in a striving together for the faith of the gospel. And the Lord hearkened, and He heard them, and He was greatly pleased by what He heard. He was so greatly pleased, it says, that a book of remembrance was written before Him for them that feared the Lord. Now, we ought not to start talking right away about a literal book, as if the Lord needs a book of remembrance. But we have here an astounding example of God's rich grace, and we have an analogy for our edification and comfort and perseverance and joy. Kings used to sometimes record the names and the deeds of those who did some faithful, perhaps even valiant service for them. You remember Mordecai uncovered that plot of those two servants of the king, King Ahasuerus. They were going to do in the king. Their names were Bigthana and Teresh. And he uncovered that plot, and it was written down in a book what he did. And the Lord brought that back to him and used that mightily in time, as you know. But Esther 6, verses 1 and 2, on that night could not the king sleep, and he commanded to bring the book of records of the chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's chamberlains, the keepers of the door, who sought to lay hands on the king Ahasuerus. And so this is what there's a reference to. Concerning this faithful remnant, our text declares a book of remembrance was written before him, that is the Lord, for them that feared the Lord and thought upon his name. There is an emphatic stressing here that the Lord will most surely remember and bless and reward his faithful remnant, who do as this text tells us the remnant in Malachi's day did. And he will make a distinction between the faithful and the wicked, and unfaithful, the unfaithful wicked, in times of wrath and judgment. It's not an easy thing to be a remnant in a day of falling away when the church is filled with false converts and tares. It's not an easy thing to be a remnant during times of downgrade, during times of smooth deceptions and compromise and corruption. But to serve the Lord, such a Lord who puts up a book of remembrance with regard to those who remain faithful in such times as we've been talking about, that's not a heavy burden, is it? That's not a grievous yoke. Jesus said, "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Now first, what day is being spoken of here? Well, it's common, of course, with Old Testament prophecies to have a lesser fulfillment, we might say, of what's spoken of, and then there is the principle and the final fulfillment. That day spoken of here is that great day of the Lord when he'll sort the tares out from the wheat. But there will be other days of sifting and purifying and sorting, as well as days of wrath and judgment. Certainly the destruction of Jerusalem was one such day. The righteous wrath of God by the Roman army was poured out on those Jews who rejected Christ in the New Testament in his blood. They said, no, we're the church. We're the true church. They were not the true church. There was a remnant of Jews that was the true church, the New Testament church. But these were not those Jews that rejected Christ. The Roman soldiers, when they finally took Jerusalem during that Jewish uprising, which lasted about 4 years, when they finally took Jerusalem, they were furious that it had held out that long, and they slaughtered the inhabitants, men, women, children. They destroyed the temple. Not a single stone was left upon another, just as Jesus prophesied. But the faithful, persecuted Jewish Christians were delivered. They were delivered on that day of wrath. They weren't in that city. They had left. Christ Jesus had warned them to flee when they saw the Roman armies advancing to lay siege to Jerusalem. For instance, Luke 21, the verses 20 and 21. And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto. That's directed to specifically to the Jewish Christians. There was the warning. You read that warning in other places as well. And so the Spirit of the Lord brought those words of the Lord to the minds of the Christians in Jerusalem and led them out of that city. The historical record says every one of them, and led them to the town of Pella before God's wrath consumed the unfaithful Jews there. There was a distinction made. There was a dividing. There was a remembering of the faithful remnant. The faithful remnant need never fear the wrath of God, eternally, of course, but on this earth as well. The remnant will be reproached by the unfaithful and persecuted by the wicked, but they will always be shown to be the Lord's and owned by him in the day of wrath, including and especially the last day, the day of the Lord. He'll always remember them and he'll spare them. In fact, he promises here, I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. So this is no bare, mere setting aside. This speaks of our Heavenly Father's care and love for his children, brands plucked from the burning. All those justified by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone are children of God, of course. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 18. And will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. But there is an added emphasis and encouragement from the Lord here for the faithful remnant in times of great downgrade and falling away. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. So there's not just a sparing here, there's something more. The Lord considered that remnant in the days of Malachi to be his special treasure. He speaks of them as his jewels. That is, as precious to him, as highly valued in his sight. Men take care of what's precious to them. God takes care of what's precious to him. He speaks of this remnant as his jewels, precious to him, highly valued in his sight. Those in Christ, washed in his blood, clothed in his righteousness, regenerated, and in spiritual union with him, are accepted and loved by God as his own children, and their works are accepted, having been sanctified by virtue of our union with Jesus. But there's something more here. As we look at a faithful remnant in times of great falling away, times of great pressure, times of persecution, God loves all His children with an everlasting love. They're all precious, but there's something more here. There is, so to speak, a going out of the way to emphasize how precious a faithful remnant is to the Lord. The Lord declares the faithful remnant to be His jewels, as if He considers them not only especially precious in His sight, but ornaments to His cause and to His church, no matter what men think. Now, this is all of the sheer grace of God, and to Christ belongs the glory, yet to the remnant belongs the comfort, encouragement, and joy. In any time of falling away, the faithful remnant will always be the song of the drunkard and the off-scouring of all things in the eyes of the world. Meanwhile, to the unfaithful, corrupted, worldly church, the humble, sincere, faithful remnant will be the so-called legalists and the troublers of Israel. But to the Lord, they are His jewels. They are His treasure. Isaiah 62, verse 3, "Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hands of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God." A royal diadem in the hands of our King Jesus. And so in this time of deception and doctrinal compromise and spiritual corruption, those humbly, sincerely, diligently seeking to stand firm for the Lord and contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints should remember this example of this remnant in Malachi's time. We should imitate them, and we should be encouraged that the Lord will bless His faithful people, His faithful remnant, in these times as He did in those times. "Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before Him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon His name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him." Amen.